Speak to these, your beloved people. In your name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. If you're just joining us today, we began walking through the letter of Romans a number of weeks ago, and we're going to pick things up today in verse 18 of chapter 1. So, is there Sunday school today? I don't think there is Sunday school today. Last week, okay. There will be 2 weeks in a row coming up, but I could be wrong. Yeah, open up to Romans 1, verse 18 is where we'll pick things up. I am, like all of us, I'm getting older, but I don't often think of myself as being as old as I maybe am. Not that I'm that old, but I'm getting older. I don't always think that I'm older, and that sometimes gets me in trouble. So Friday, we were at youth. Kyle took us across the street to the park to play a game, and involved a frisbee and being the first one to run to it and catch. And so he threw it, and I ran, and I still am competitive, and so I gave it my all. Now, my all might not be much, but I gave it my all. And as I was running, suddenly I felt my right hamstring just do something, and I've been hobbling since. So if I drop anything, you might, I'd be hard-pressed to pick it up without some grunting. I can't run like I used to, not that I was ever a great runner, but I'm getting older. I'm at that age now, and some of you will know this, I'm at that age now where I can hurt myself while I'm sleeping. You know, you wake up in the morning and you get out of bed, take a step, and your ankle or your knee or a hip, something's not quite right, and it takes you a little bit. Generally, it can walk it off, but some of you perhaps have experienced something where you can't walk it off, where you're kind of out of joint, but more significantly, like a finger pointing in the wrong direction, or a foot, or an arm, or maybe you haven't experienced that yourself, but you've seen it. When that happens, we speak about things being out of joint. They're not the way they're supposed to be. This morning, we come to a section of the letter to the Romans that is going to be unpacking that idea. That idea that the world is out of joint, or perhaps more accurately, that we as human beings are out of joint. That we as human beings have rebelled against God, the God who made us, and that as such, you know, we have gone wrong. And that all of us, all of us, apart from faith in Jesus, all of us stand under God's wrath. That God's wrath, even now, is being revealed in the world in which we dwell because of our being out of joint. Now, before I read the verses that we're going to be looking at, before we dive into the text, I want to do two things. I want to first remind you of a few things that we've already explored, and then secondly, I want to inform you, if you will. I want to share some things about what lies ahead, what is coming after what we're looking at today that will help us. So first, we know that this letter, the letter to the Romans, is written by the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the church, but he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, came to faith, and then became a preacher of the gospel, a great missionary. And he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, probably in the winter of 57 AD from the city of Corinth. And he's writing to a church that he didn't plant, a church he's never visited, a church that is made up of mostly people he does not know. He expresses to us, we know this from what we've looked at, he hopes to visit them one day, that he would be encouraged by their faith and that he would be able to be an encouragement to them in their faith. And he longs, as one called by God, appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he longs to proclaim the gospel in Rome. He wants to reap a harvest there. He wants to join them in proclaiming Christ in the heart of the Roman Empire. He is eager to do so. In fact, he describes himself as having an obligation. He is a debtor. That is, God has given him this message that he needs to share. And so he is eager to proclaim it. In the two verses we looked at last Sunday, if you were with us, you know, we looked at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which really are the center of this letter. They provide us with the theological theme, the center of what Paul will say through the rest of the letter, the thematic statement. He said really two things, that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe, and that the gospel, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith, from first to last. That is a righteousness that we receive from God, a status of being right with him. We receive freely from him through faith. And so that's what we looked at last week. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not first and foremost what we must do. It is news. It is an announcement of what God in Christ has done. And that through faith in Jesus, all of us can receive his grace, be forgiven, receive this gift of his righteousness. God can do that. Now, how can God do that? How can God declare sinners like you and me righteous while himself remaining righteous? Well, the answer to that is the cross. Because at the cross, we see the holiness of God. God in his holiness must punish sin. But God in his love wanted to save us. And so God sent his son Jesus, who came in human flesh and lived among us. He lived a life of complete obedience to the Father. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, a life of submitting to God. Jesus did it perfectly, and then Jesus willingly laid down his life for us, and he died the death that we deserve. He suffered on the cross for our sins, so that on the cross, when we look to the cross, we see both the holiness of God pouring out his just punishment on sin, and we see the incredible love of God as God himself bears that in our place. That's how God can be righteous while at the same time declaring sinners to be righteous. And so Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And in the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now that's all by way of reminder of what we've traveled through thus far. I want to note for you now something that is important to know about what lies ahead. I've often shared, if you've been here, you've heard this before, and it's cheesy, but whatever. There are three things. The three most important things when we come to Scripture is context, context, and context. Right? We need to understand who's writing and to who are they writing and when and what's going on. We need to understand Scripture in light of Scripture. So we need to read it not just in isolation. We need to understand the context. Now, context is what we just talked about. I talked about Paul writing this to the church in Rome, etc. So we've looked at what's come before. But context doesn't only include those details and what comes before. Context also causes us or should move us to look more broadly. And so what I want you to recognize is this, that as we look at these six verses, verses 18 to 23, I want you to know that this is only part of a much larger argument of Paul. This is just the beginning part of a large argument. It begins here in chapter 1, verse 18, and it's going to go into chapter 3. And so, though we are going to focus our attention on these six verses, we need to understand that there's much more to come. And so we can't even read these in isolation if we want to rightly understand this. If we want to understand this, we need to understand that it is part of this much larger section in which Paul deals with the universal problem of sin. In which Paul deals with the universal problem of human rebellion against God. Verses 18 to 32, actually, the end of chapter 1, we're going to come back. Next week I'm gone, but after that we'll spend one or two more weeks working our way through the rest of chapter 1. But Romans 1, 18 to 32 focuses primarily on Gentile sin, if you will, the sinfulness of the pagan world around the Jewish people, around Paul. But I want us to hear that even as Paul focuses on the sinfulness, the rebellion of the pagan world, in chapter 2, Paul is going to turn his attention to the Jews, to the moralists, to the religious people, to those who've received God's law. And he's going to call them out too. And so I want you to be aware of that. I want you to be aware of what's coming. Because at the end of this section of Romans, when we get to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the verdict that we will see, what will be clear at that point, is that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin, and that all, both Jew and Gentile, stand under God's wrath for our sin and our rebellion apart from Christ. That's why Paul will say, as many of you know this verse in Romans 3, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, yes, here in this text today and in the coming part of chapter 1 when we walk through that, Paul's focus is predominantly on, not only on, but predominantly on the sin and the rebellion of the Gentile pagan world. But we must know that he's going to move on until all, we're clear that all stand under sin. All are under the power of sin. All stand under God's wrath. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 18 to 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. I want to, as we walk through this, I want to unpack things under four headings, if you will. First, the knowledge of God. Second, the rejection of God. Third, the replacement of God. And then fourth, the wrath of God. So the knowledge of God, the rejection of God, the replacement of God, and the wrath of God. I want you to look with me again at verse 18. Our text begins this way. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, there's two things I want to note. First, kind of in passing. The first thing I want you to see is, here we read for that the wrath of God is being revealed. If you were with us last week, I want you to hear this. Just a verse before this, we read there, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. What I want you to see is that these two things are being made manifest in the world. The righteousness of God on the one hand, this gift of God, this status that God bestows upon sinners through faith, and God's wrath against godlessness and sin. That is, God's wrath is being revealed on evil. And so as the scriptures make clear, we will experience, every one of us, all will experience one of those things. Either we will experience through God's grace the gift of his righteousness, or we will experience what we deserve in the wrath of God. But these two things are being revealed. So I wanted to note that connection between this verse and verse 17. But the second thing, the main thing I want you to recognize here is what Paul says in this opening verse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul is contending that truth is accessible, that what is true can be known. That the knowledge of God, and by knowledge of God, I'm not saying the knowledge that God has, I'm saying the knowledge that we can have about God, that knowledge is there for humanity to have. That the truth about God is accessible. Look at what Paul says as we read on. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. Paul here is speaking of general revelation. The fact that when we look around us, when we see the world that we inhabit, when we observe the majesty of creation, we are being exposed to the majesty, the goodness, the beauty of God the Creator, the one who made all things. John Stott writes this, just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, or sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself in creation. God, knowledge of God is available. Knowledge of God is all around us if we will just open our eyes to see. In 1992, Cosmologist George Smoot and his colleagues announced startling news. If you follow space and what's going on, you might be aware of this. They found and mapped a pattern of tiny temperature fluctuations in the cosmic microwave background of space using a NASA satellite. Now, that might not mean much to us, but here's what this scientist, this cosmologist wrote. He said, if you're religious, it's like seeing God. An anonymous contributor to The Guardian wrote this: it is difficult to know what the appropriate reaction to such mind-expanding discovery should be, except to get down on one's knees in total humility and give thanks to God, or Big Bang, or both, for the cunningly contriving to allow this infinitesimal part of the universe called Earth to be bestowed with something called air. This scientific discovery was recognized as this points to the divine. This points to God, though some of them hesitated to totally say that. John Stott, an Anglican priest and biblical scholar, recounts what a surgeon once wrote to him. The surgeon said this: I am filled with the same awe and humility when I contemplate something of what goes on in a single cell as when I contemplate the sky on a clear night. The coordination of the complex activities of cell in a common purpose hits the scientific part of me as the best evidence for an ultimate purpose. Whether we are looking at the majesty and the glory of the cosmos in its enormity, or whether we are studying the intricate details of a tiny single cell, what is being acknowledged is that these things point beyond themselves to a designer, to a creator, to the one who stands behind them. God says that he has revealed himself, that people are without an excuse. I don't know if you've watched, they're not recent now. We watched this years ago when our kids were young, but BBC's Planet Earth. I don't know about you, but I find that so worshipful. Just to see the beauty and the majesty of God's creation. And we could just put them on and that'd be sermons for a long time. Here is the uncomfortable fact that we're left with. That when it comes to human rebellion, no one can plead innocence. Because God says there's no one who is ignorant. The truth is available. Knowledge of God is there to be had. People are without excuse. Our sin, our rebellion against God the Creator, is not a result of not knowing better. It is a result, rather, as Paul says in this text, of suppressing the truth that is evident. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I'm a sports fan. Most of you know that. My schedule doesn't always allow me to watch games. And even when I do, I can't always watch them in live time. And I know some of you think it's silly to record it and watch it after the fact, but I do that sometimes. And I will often let people know if I'm with them, hey, I'm recording the game, don't tell me what's going on. And every once in a while, even in our context perhaps, I might meet someone who doesn't care about sports and think they're funny by going, hey, I know who won. And you know what I do then? Fingers in the ears. Blah, 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 blah. I don't want to hear it, right? I don't want to hear it. That's the picture that is being painted here of humanity and rebellion against God. The knowledge of God is there to be had, but we suppress the truth by our wickedness. That is the problem. Let's turn secondly to the rejection of God. How exactly is it that people reject God? Look with me at verse 21. There we read this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. God has revealed the knowledge of himself in his creation, in the world in which we inhabit. But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright writes this: human beings were made to know, worship, love, and serve the Creator God. That always was and always will be the way to healthy and fruitful human living. He goes on and says that demands, of course, a certain kind of humility, a willingness to let God be God, to celebrate and honor him as such and acknowledge his power in and over the world. The central problem for humanity is our rebellion against God. And that rebellion began in the garden with the temptation to doubt God's goodness. When the serpent came to Eve and said, did God really say that? And just planting this doubt in her mind that, you know, is God really good? God's keeping the good stuff from you. Did God really say that? And that doubt, that lack of belief, that lack of trusting in God's goodness is at the very heart of our rebellion against him. But N.T. Wright is right. We were created to know God. We were created by him, for him, to know him, to love him, to obey him, to reflect his likeness. We were created as his image bearers, to look like him. What does that mean for us to reflect the character of God? What does that mean for us to be his image bearers? Well, one thing, we talked about this a little bit at youth, if any of you students were there, that God is the creator, and so when we, as his image bearers, we get to be co-creators with him. In procreation, of course, but in a myriad of other ways. We get to, when we create things, we are doing what God does. When we sow something, or we build something, or we garden, we are living as co-creators with God the Creator. When we serve in our world as peacemakers, remember the Sermon on the Mount, if you were here, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. What was the promise? Anyone remember? For you will be called the children of God. What's going on there? Well, the reality is here. God has acted through Christ to bring peace. Peace between us and him, because we are in our sin and our rebellion. We are his enemies. And so God sent Christ on this peace-making mission. Christ gave his life for us so that through faith in him, we might have peace with God. And so when we live as peacemakers, the promise is you'll be called children of God. You'll look like your Father in heaven. You'll look like him. God's commandments, I've said this to you before, God's commandments are not arbitrary rules. God didn't, like, save a people and then go, shoot, I got people. I need to come up with some rules. That might be how some of us as parents, no, we don't. We don't do that, right? Rules aren't arbitrary. We don't do it perfectly, parents, but God's laws are not arbitrary. God calls us to be truthful because God speaks the truth. God calls us to be faithful, to not commit adultery because God is faithful. When we obey God, we are reflecting God's likeness. In fact, listen to this. When we obey God, we are becoming more truly human. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but sin dehumanizes us. Because we were made to be image bearers, to look like God. And so when we engage in sin, we're actually becoming less human, not more human. We're not more free. We're destroying ourselves. We are called to be image bearers. Bearers of Christ, of God. But we've rejected him. And John Stott writes this, Scripture is quite clear that the essence of sin is godlessness. It is the attempt to get rid of God, and since that is impossible, the determination to live as though one had succeeded in doing so. At the heart of our rebellion, at the heart of our sin is a rejection of God or a living as if God does not exist. And when we reject him and try to live like God does not exist, our lives go off the rails. Here's what N.T. Wright says, when humans go wrong, the world as a whole is put out of joint. Now that's not to say, of course, that trusting God, that putting your faith in Jesus means that life will all be easy and rosy and good, pain-free. We still live in a broken, sin-scarred world, and you and I struggle with sin. It is a daily battle to obey Christ and to invite Christ to transform us, to root sin out of our lives. And so we will have trouble in this world, but as those who trust Jesus, we are filled with hope because we have received the promise of forgiveness. We've been clothed with, we've received this gift, this status as those who are righteous through Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a sure future with God, and so we live differently. Third thing I wanted to talk about is the replacement of God. Not only does humanity suppress the truth about God, not only does humanity pursue rejecting God, living as if God isn't there, but we in fact replace God. We do so through idolatry. Look with me again at our text, picking things up halfway through verse 21. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Humanity's rejection of God leads first to futile thinking and then to darkened hearts. Futile thinking, we waste our God-given intellectual powers. We fail to think wisely. We fail to think and to live our lives based on what is true. We've suppressed the truth. We've rejected God. We're trying to live without God. But God says that when we do that, we, in fact, though we think we're wise, we become fools. And Paul says, then our hearts are darkened. In the ancient world, the heart was thought to be the center of our motivations. And so it ought to be a source of light, N.T. Wright says, but when humans rebel against God, it becomes rather dark. Instead of living as we were created to live, as those who reflect the goodness, the character of God the Creator, instead of living in fellowship with Him, instead of worshiping Him, instead of enjoying Him, instead of glorying in Him, in His majesty, in the glory of who God is, rather we exchange the glory of the immortal God, Paul says, for the glory of images that look like mortal humans or animals. We fail to understand the glory of what it means to live in fellowship with God. We exchange the glory of the living God for the glory of created things. I remember, I have shared this before, some of you will know this, as a kid, I remember growing up in the church and hearing about the will of God, and that scared me a little bit because I thought, shoot, what if God's will is to make me, I don't know, be something boring like a pastor? And I thought, Lord, please no. Because I just thought, how miserable. Like, you just read your Bible all the time? And like, I just thought as a kid, I thought that would suck. There is nothing more glorious than to behold God. There is nothing that will give you joy and delight like beholding the glory of God. And yet, humanity here, Paul says, exchange the glory of the immortal one, for images created to look like other people and animals. Paul says this is the height of foolishness. Idolatry is so foolish, so ridiculous. We're replacing the worship of the Creator with the worship of created things. And I'm going to read a longer text to you from Isaiah 44. I want you to just listen to this. As the prophet speaks about idolatry, here's what he writes. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps takes a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire over it. He prepares his meal. He roasts his meat, eats his fill. And he also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Idolatry is utter foolishness. And though Israel as a nation proved to be guilty of this as well, we can just think of the story of the golden calf for one example. The Jewish people considered idolatry the climax of human evil. And here the teaching of Scripture is that when we worship idols, we're not only engaged in something foolish, but we become like that which we worship. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 115. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. The Bible tells us that we become like the gods we worship. The God or gods, the idols we worship. Now, you might be sitting here today and saying, "Well, I'm not bowing down to a block of wood. Idolatry is not an issue for me, Pastor Dennis." Perhaps not, but we have in our own day, in our culture here in the West, we have formed other idols. John Calvin, the Reformer, said the human heart is an idol factory. You see, an idol is anything that is an ultimate thing. And we take all kinds of things, created things, even good things, and we turn them into ultimate things. We live for them. We can turn a spouse into an idol. We can turn our kids into an idol. We can turn success at work into an idol. We can turn money into an idol. We can turn sex into an idol. You name it. We can take all manner of created things, many of them good gifts from God in their rightful context. We can take those things and we can turn them into ultimate things, and that makes them an idol. The human heart is an idol factory indeed. It's not only that we suppress the truth, that we reject God, but we replace God and we live for other things. We live for lesser things rather than for the glorious God who has made us, who stands apart and over all things. And that leads us to the fourth thing that I wanted to talk about, and that is the wrath of God. Because of human rebellion, because of human godlessness and wickedness, the wrath of God is being revealed. Talking about the wrath of God is not a popular thing, surprise, surprise. John Stott writes this: "The very mention of God's wrath is calculated nowadays to cause people embarrassment and even incredulity." One of the reasons that I preach through biblical books, it's just because it forces me to talk about things that I don't otherwise want to talk about. Earlier this week, Crystalline's leading worship, and she'll often ask me, "What are you preaching on?" The wrath of God. Got any songs for that? The wrath of God. And yet, Scripture speaks of it. God speaks of it. And he tells us that His wrath is being revealed from heaven because of our godlessness and wickedness. How exactly are we to think about the wrath of God? What is it that God wants us to recognize this morning as we hear, as we study this text? Well, one, I would say this: it's important, it's critical that we understand God's wrath is different than human anger. Generally speaking, our anger is sinful as human beings. I know we can be righteously angry, but let's be honest, I'll at least be honest, most of my anger has not been righteous anger. Most of my anger is rooted in my own frustration, in my own selfishness. Human anger is generally not righteous anger. God's anger is different than that. God's anger is perfectly holy and righteous. Not only that, but to speak of God's wrath is not to speak of God, we're not to think of God sort of losing his temper, flying into a rage. Rather, I want you to think this way of God's wrath. God's wrath is God's perfect, holy, settled opposition to sin. It is his deeply personal abhorrence of all that is evil, all that is harmful to his good creatures and his good creation. You see, God is love. God is good. God is kind and patient. And God cares deeply for his creation. God cares deeply for us, for humanity. And when we rebel against him, when we suppress the truth about God, when we reject the reality of God, when we replace the worship of God with the worship of other things, we are ruining God's good creation. We are ruining our own lives. We are ruining God's good creation. When we mistreat others, we are mistreating. We are doing harm to others created in the image of God. And God is angered by that. God loves us. He loves his creation. And he will not let that abuse, that violence go on unchecked forever. He cannot. If he did, he would not be good. In his holiness, he must respond, and he will. He does. He has. One day, the scriptures reveal there will be a day of wrath, a day of judgment. But even now, already now, God's wrath is being revealed. That's what Paul says here. Now, remember this passage, these six verses don't stand alone. They are just the beginning of a much longer section of Romans, a much larger argument. And so the passage we will move on to from here will flesh out, what does that look like? What does it mean that God is revealing his wrath already? And so we'll get there. But I want to just ask this, in light of this reality, the reality of God's wrath for human sin, the reality of God's wrath, his settled opposition to all that is destructive, all that is ruining his creation, what is to be done, what can be done? And the answer is found in the good news that Paul just proclaimed in verses 16 and 17. The answer is found in Jesus. The answer is found at the cross. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, this gift of right standing with God, is available to all who believe through faith. So let me speak to those of you here this morning who are not believers in Christ. Maybe you were brought here by a friend. Maybe you're like sitting here going, how did I end up here this morning? But I just, God brought you here. And I want to say to you that the God revealed in Scripture is a God who loves you. And he longs for you to be rightly related to him. He longs for you to experience the fullness of life. And so if you have never repented of your sins, if you've never acknowledged your rebellion, your rejection of God, I invite you even this morning to come to him as you are and to kneel before him and surrender and say, God, I need your grace and mercy. I want you to hear this. The Christian faith, the Christian life, is not a life about us getting it all right. It's not about cleaning ourselves up. It's about receiving this marvelous gift of right standing with God through faith in Christ, through trusting in him that he paid the price, that he died and bore the punishment we deserve, and that he clothes us with his perfection, and he fills us with his spirit, and he begins to, and often so slowly, he begins to transform our lives, and we grow into men and women who increasingly reflect his character. And so if you are here, and you have never done that, I urge you even this morning to come before Christ and give your life to him, to surrender to him. Say, I want to receive your love and your grace. For those of you who are already believers in Christ, not only do I want you reminded of what is true, but I want to call you to worship. I want to call you to glory in the one who is more glorious than anything. I want you to, even right now, just to confess and repent of those idols, those things in your life that have crept into that place of ultimate importance, that we would lay those down and say, God, you alone are worthy of my worship. You alone are the glorious one. And that we would just live our lives as an act of worship for the one who is all glorious, who is majestic, who in his love for us and his grace and mercy has redeemed us. Remember, the gospel is, it's not good advice, it's good news. It's an announcement of what God has done through Christ. And in light of that, we are transformed. We are made alive. We pass from death to life. We are no longer under his wrath because Christ has borne that wrath for us. Because of human rebellion, because of our sin, the world is out of joint. And it's out of joint bad. It's not an out of joint you can walk off in a few steps before you get to the washroom. It's out of joint desperately. And we can't fix it. But God in Christ has made a way. And through trusting in him, we are set right. We are made right. We are declared righteous by the one who is glorious and loving. May we live as worshipers, delighting ourselves in his majesty and his glory. Amen.